Good to see you all this morning. I'm not going to spend all my time up here, but I'll be up here a little bit so I can see my screen, and I'll come down on the floor a little bit and talk with you as well. I feel like I can be a little bit closer to you down there, and maybe especially we ask a few questions. If you want to answer, raise your hand. We'll do this as a class type of setting, and so if you want to make comments, there's a lot of material, and so we'll try to take comments that are really on subject here, and we'll ask a few questions too. If you want to answer, raise your hand, or back home, we just kind of shout out the answer and fight with each other. Whoever's loudest gets to answer, and we can do that as well. I never wear my jacket during Bible class. This is my only casual time of the week. And so I promise I'll put the jacket on and wear the one the rest of the week. But for Bible class, I like to be a little bit more comfortable. If you got one of these handouts, and I'm not sure, I think maybe you made some copies of these. Looks like you made them in that format. They're on my website as well. Looks like you have them in long form. If you have it like this, you can fold these over. If you have them the other way, that's fine too. We're going to start with No Greater Burden this morning. And you're thinking, wow, the preacher shows up and he gives us questions for every lesson. Is there going to be a test at the end of the week? If you want a test, I'll put together a test. We'll do that, but no. I put these questions together back home just mainly to help the young folks pay attention and for the parents to check up on them. Were you paying attention? Yes, Mom, I was. Well, prove it. Here are the questions. And so maybe you can do that this week as well. I'm already making enemies among the young people. That's what I intended to do all along. The outlines are on here as well. I find that very helpful to be able to look at an outline as the sermon is going along and to know where I am just as a listener. And so maybe you will as well. If you want to look at the fuller outline that I'm going to use, it's on my website at electronicgospel.com. And you can find a lot of things on there. But if you search on the title of the lesson on the sermons page, you'll be able to find the entire outline. Some folks like to bring that and follow along. I don't really recommend that. I think you end up reading rather than listening, but maybe afterward, if you want to look at that, it's probably a better idea. The lesson I have for us this morning is one that is on Bible authority. It is a dying subject, to be honest with you. It is a subject you're not going to hear very much in denominational churches. You're not going to hear very much in institutional churches of Christ, and I have news for you, and you probably already know this, that in a lot of what we would consider sound churches of Christ, this is not a subject you're going to hear a great deal. And the reason is this. To many people in many ears, this is the most boring subject that you could possibly choose to talk about. So that's where I start the week. I want to start it off. Roger says, interesting. Interesting. Bible authority. I think it is an interesting subject. It is becoming rare, though, because it is somewhat a difficult one. And because the conclusion you draw at the end of the lesson is that many things that people do in the name of religion and Christ and Christianity are without authority and are therefore wrong and are therefore sinful. And a lot of people don't want to have to arrive at that conclusion and say, my neighbors are wrong or I'm wrong and I've got to make correction. The church where I'm attending is doing something that is wrong, and according to this, I'm supposed to speak up, and I don't want to have to do that. And so there's a reason why this is not a subject people really want to approach, and that's a shame. What's going to happen is that by doing that, we're going to find ourselves committing more and more error and having less ability to deal with it. Back in the Middle Ages, we're told the Bibles, that the copies were rare. They were chained to the pulpits in the church buildings and the meeting places, and people didn't have them at home, and the Catholic Church wouldn't allow the Bible to be translated into the languages of the people. And there was a great deal of biblical ignorance until the printing press was developed and the reformers began to make those translations in England and other countries. And we've spent the last 700 or 800 years with the Bible becoming a very plain book, a book you can find anywhere. Anytime you go into a hotel, there's a Bible. You can pick it up and read it. But we are regressing at this point to where the biblical ignorance is rising again. And people don't know their Bibles, even churchgoers don't know what the Bible teaches, and that's a shame. It's going to lead us into more and more error. It's going to lead the churches further and further away from the Word of God, and I know you probably already see this happening. And so we start with Bible authority because it is a vital subject, and I hope you find it an interesting one. Regardless of that, it's one that we have to look at. So Bible authority, no greater burden. We're going to spend some time in Acts 15. We're not going there right away, though, but we'll spend some time there in this lesson later on. I asked the question, you saw it a moment ago on the screen, who cares about Bible authority? And that's a response I've gotten from people. I ask them sometimes, yes, that's an exciting thing you're doing, but what about the authority for it? And I get this glazed look in their eyes. Authority, who cares? We like doing it. I was talking with a young boy a few years ago. He was bragging about all the things that his church did for Bible class on Wednesday night. He said, we have cookies and we have Kool-Aid and soda and we have video arcade games and we even get to go into the gym and play dodgeball in our Bible class on Wednesday evening. I said, do you teach the Bible? Well, yeah, there's a Bible verse at the end after all this. Oh, okay, what's Bible class then? And I thought, where's the authority for this? He was 7 or 8 years old. I didn't bother with him. But where's the authority for this? Authority? Who cares? That really is the attitude a lot of our denominational neighbors have. And I'm afraid more and more of our brethren are getting as well. This phrase came up about 15 years ago in a discussion I had with some folks in the Baptist church in Austin, a good Bible-believing church. They said to me, Jeff, get out of the Wansley Drive Church of Christ and go find yourself a good Bible-believing church. And I thought, well, shouldn't that phrase be redundant? Bible-believing church. Shouldn't it be a redundant phrase? Shouldn't all churches believe in the Bible? And if they're good churches, shouldn't they be Bible-believing churches? But it isn't. I searched on Google on the internet, because that's what I like to do. I found 68,000 returns, references on the internet, to the phrase, good Bible-believing church. And so it's out there. People are thinking about it. But it isn't a redundant phrase, because there are so many churches that bear very little resemblance to the approved examples that we have in the New Testament. There's so little resemblance between what is going on today and what we find in our New Testaments. At one time, if you challenged somebody about what they were doing religiously, anybody in any denomination, in churches of Christ, they'd whip out their Bibles at the first hint of criticism. They'd say, here's my book, chapter, and verse for what we're doing. And now I see people and you challenge them for book, chapter, and verse, and they don't know the book. There's no chapter and there's no verse. And sometimes I wonder if they know what book they're supposed to be reading at all in terms of the Bible. They can't defend their creeds. They can't defend the things that they're doing. They don't know why they worship the way that they do. They have no clue. We've just always done it this way. Well, that concerns me. It concerns me more when I talk to young people and members of the church where I am. And I challenge them, what's book, chapter, and verse for what we do in our worship? And they don't know. And they can't defend it either. That ought to concern us even more. You see, that doesn't happen much anymore. The people are able to defend their convictions the way they used to. We've graduated to a greater level of tolerance. And so we quietly move away from Bible authority and our convictions and move more into opinion. Sometimes we even hear that liberal sentiment among some of our preachers. When I was in Lithuania, we met up with an institutional preacher and we talked with him. Now, he was from Canada, so we have a Canadian, an American, and Lithuania arguing about the Bible. And we said to him, Josh Gertler was there, I think it's a name you probably some of you will know. And we said to this young preacher, what's the Bible authority for what you're doing? He said, we do a lot of things we don't have Bible authority. And so he was as much as admitting, there's no Bible authority for any of this, the World Bible School or any of the things that we're doing. But we do a lot of things we don't have Bible authority for, and that makes it right. The sheer volume of error makes it acceptable in some people's minds, and that's a shame. A good Bible-believing church is one that rightly divides the Bible. It's one that uses the Bible as its authority for its practice and doctrine. It's one that doesn't permit customs and traditions and financial or profitable or social considerations to get in the way and to minimize the need for Scripture. Now, all those things do get in the way when the Bible isn't seen as the authoritative Word of God. Traditions, customs, and then thinking about social, political, and financial things as well. The Bible sometimes ends up taking second place because of that. What makes for a Bible-believing church? What do you think? And again, you want to raise your hand or shout it out, just tell me. What makes for a good Bible-believing church? How would you recognize it? Don't leave me standing here now. It makes me lonely. What'd you say? Knowing the Bible, the members know the Bible. What about the preaching? What makes for preaching at a Bible-believing church? Preach the truth. All right. Preach all the truth, right? The whole counsel of God. Preach the things that people want to hear, and they want to hear about grace and mercy and joy and peace, and preach the things that sometimes they don't want to hear, the things about judgment. There was an event yesterday in Fort Worth, and I read about it in the news today. And homosexual group got together in the Stockyards, which is a bastion of masculinity. And they got together and they had a demonstration there. And one of the men was quoted as saying, "These Bible thumpers just want to tell us that we're all going to hell for what we're doing." Well, they don't want to hear that. Where I preached in Austin, there was a large number of them, and they didn't want to hear that message. But sometimes we have to hear things that we don't want to hear. That's part of being a Bible-believing church, believing and preaching the things difficult to us, and that do promise judgment to us as well. Go on here. We talk about in the book of John. Let's turn to John chapter 12, if you will, in your Bibles. I'm going to use a couple of different translations this week. I'll use the New King James Version most of the time when I'm reading from the New Testament. I'm going to read the English Standard Version a little bit as well. The quotations you see on the screen will be from that and some of the Old Testament too. And so if you're ever reading your New King James Bible and you think to yourself, this doesn't sound exactly the same as what he's reading, I have a couple of translations I'll be using. And a few others may sneak in here and there as well. Seeking Bible authority, sometimes we're told, is the same thing as legalism. You talk about Bible authority, you're just nothing but a legalist. And you're trying to prove your salvation by your own works and your own merit and by your perfectionism. And you don't believe in grace and you don't believe in faith. And none of that is true. But sometimes that's the equation that happens in people's minds. If you mention the words Bible authority, you're a legalist. And therefore, you're wrong. There's no faith, no emotion in your heart. And so I want to point out that that isn't at all what we're trying to do. We're not trying to prove our salvation by our works or our perfectionism. I don't know that we've found a perfect church yet. We're all striving to be the best that we can be. But as far as being perfect, then we'd have to have perfect people to have perfect churches. And I think we fall short on both ends of that. You look in John chapter 12, though, we begin to find the authority of God in our study today in John 12, verse 47. Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The Lord is saying that I have God's word, my Father's word, and it is that word that is going to judge people. That's what the standard is going to be. When you arrive at the day of judgment, you're going to be judged against the word of God. That's what we have. There's not going to be a creed book there. You're not going to have the Hiscox Baptist manual sitting there and that's pulled out and how did he live according to Hiscox. That isn't going to happen. It's going to be the words of Jesus Christ, the will of God in the Bible. Look in your Bibles again at John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 12. The Holy Spirit also reported the will of the Godhead. In John 16 and verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me. Again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." The Holy Spirit then inspires the letters, the prophecy of the New Testament. And those things continue to form that standard by which we're going to be judged. And therefore the standard by which we should be living. The model against we make our lives, the standard by which we consider ourselves to be disciples, followers of Christ. And not just people out there guessing what we should do or imposing our will upon Him. We have this perfect cooperation among these three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they all had this authority to deliver their will into earthen vessels. They demand that elders, preachers, and teachers and Christians cooperate just as humbly with that will, with that standard, as they do. Let me show you one other reference. It's on the screen, 1 Peter chapter 4. Most of the things we'll turn to will be on the screen this week. There may be some exceptions to that. Sending out Morse code in case you... Does that usually happen or is it just me? Once in a while. It makes me feel slightly better. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I remember this verse when I was here 20 years ago. I remember this verse and hearing about it, hearing it quoted, and realizing that everybody here seemed to have it memorized. I'm not sure that's the case anymore. It ought to be. Especially the first part of verse 11, right? If anyone is going to speak in behalf of God, speak as the oracles of God. You yourself are not an oracle. You don't have a prophetic ability, but you can tell it as it is. You can tell what it says there. If I turn this off, it might help. I'll see. The Bible says in James 4 and verse 12 that there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. That is the authority that we see in God. We're not going to get together a church assembly. Has it ever happened that much? Okay, this is turning off. If that's causing the interference, it's going to help, I'm sure. We're not going to get together a church assembly and vote on things and decide that this is what God's will is going to be. We're not going to get together to do that kind of thing. And that's not what happens in Acts chapter 15, we're going to see in just a few moments. We talked a little while ago about custom and tradition and the democratic process. And those things are no substitute for the sufficiency of Scripture. It isn't good enough to say that we've always done it this way, and therefore it's right. But you hear that explanation sometimes, I'm sure. And I hope that you don't use it, because just because you've always done it doesn't make it right. Sometimes it is a matter of tradition. Sometimes it is a matter of the democratic process. Well, that's what our church convention out in Dallas decided. And that's why we do it the way that we do it. That doesn't make it right. You might be there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." And we'll stop there. The point of that is that God has given to us everything that has anything to do with life and godliness. There is nothing that we need to know that the Bible doesn't provide to us. And that's a great blessing. Sometimes I would wonder, what is it that my dad expects of me? I'm not exactly sure. What does my track coach expect of me at this meet? And I wasn't exactly sure what it was that he wanted. Sometimes I had a boss, and I had a boss at the TV station, Rick Biddle. What does Rick expect of me today? And I wasn't exactly sure. And I'd fall short. Later on, he'd tell me what I'd done wrong. God tells us what He expects of us. He's told us everything that has anything to do with life and godliness. The Bible says in James 1, 21 to 25, we won't read that, but you can look at it, that we have a perfect law. In chapter 2 as well, a perfect law of liberty. We are to be doers of that law and not just hearers. It's easy to be a hearer. I guess not easy. Sometimes it's hard. But it's a lot harder to be a doer of God's Word, and that's the challenge that we have. Turn your Bibles, though, if you will, to 2 John. I'm going to manage my time a little bit, and we'll go right to 2 John, verses 9 to 11. Where God's Word goes, we must go, and where God's Word stops, we must stop. And that's the hardest thing in the world for Christians to learn. Sometimes they have good intentions, sometimes they're just being selfish. It's both ends of the spectrum. But the hardest thing is to do that, to stop where God's Word stops, and to go where it goes. 2 John verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That's how serious it is. That's the language. It's not just that he sins, that's true. It's not just that he's transgressed, that's true. John says he doesn't have God. Now, a lot of the same folks that I talk about Bible authority with, and they get the glazed look in their eyes, and they want to talk about something else, they will sometimes confess, "No, we don't have authority." Well, then you don't have God. And that's when it gets serious to them. Sin isn't serious. Transgression isn't serious. Bible authority didn't mean anything. But when it's suggested you don't have God, now it's serious. And now they're insulted. They're hurt. And that's what John says. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." You see the seriousness of it. It's a quotation there from Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." You add to God's word, you're going to be a liar every time. And that, again, is the language of the Bible. Reverence for God's Word. That's what brings us to the study of Bible authority. Reverence keeps us from going beyond God's Word. I respect God too much to go beyond what He has said. I have a teenage daughter now. She's 13, will be 14 in January, Lord willing. And I'm learning all of these things about authority and leadership and respect from the other end of it now. I'm no longer the child. I am the parent. And I'm learning about how hard it is and all the little games that are played in trying to pretend to be obedient while being disobedient. I'm seeing all that from the other side. And it's just wonderful. It's a dream come true. It really is. No, it isn't. I'm learning what a tool the cell phone can be for a young lady. Reverence keeps us from going beyond God's Word. Just like when I tell my daughter, you can do this, but don't do that. And she tries to find some way to do what she wants to do. And still in the end, to be able to explain it to me so that I won't be angry. Well, I know how to get angry when I have to get angry. Reverence keeps us from going beyond God's Word, from trying to reinterpret it to suit our whims. Or to try to appeal to sinners who want to feel saved, even if biblically they're still lost. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we'll mention here in just a few moments. The Bible, though, in Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. If you can't hear it while reading the Bible, then it isn't from God. It isn't going to be found in God's will. If you can't read it in the New Testament, then it is not part of the covenant of Christ. Many folks will argue that that's where the Bible is silent, we're free to interpret and free to intrude. The Bible doesn't say not to, then we're free to do it. And we've always used the explanation where then could you have cookies and Kool-Aid on the Lord's table? Well, no, of course not. That'd be terrible. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to do those things. The Bible is silent regarding those innovations, and yet people don't want to go that far. They'll go far, but not that far. The Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 7 describes for us an argument about silence and the limitation of silence very clearly with an Old Testament example. There in Hebrews 7, verse 11, the writer says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses, in other words, was silent about a Jew being a priest. He said that a Levite would be, but he was silent regarding the Jew. That's an argument here about silence, and that silence is not room for you to step in and say, because God didn't say not to, we're going to do it. We're going to do whatever we want to do. There is worship and doctrine that is true to God's Word because it is of faith, because it is received from God's Word. And that's where we want to live and reside. Let's look at the book of Acts in chapter 15 this morning for the rest of the time that we have today. Acts chapter 15. We see Bible authority, I think, on display in Acts chapter 15 because some of the acts of some of the apostles who lived in the first century involved dealing with these kinds of questions. The church was struggling in the first century with the introduction of Gentiles into its midst. They weren't really sure whether these Gentile believers needed to be circumcised to be Christians, whether they needed to keep this kosher Old Testament diet, whether they had to start observing certain feast days and other things associated with the law of Moses. They just weren't sure about that. They thought maybe they needed to be Jewish proselytes before they could be Christians, and some of them were very serious about believing. And it caused a great deal of disturbance among the saints, between the Jews and Gentiles, and between Jews and Jews as well, because many of the most vocal preachers opposed this kind of proselytism. But another very powerful block, some of those who had been Pharisees, were very much behind it, and they saw it as a test of fellowship and as a matter of salvation. You come to Acts 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. What follows is the discussion, really a debate and then a decision about the issue that was at hand among those who had the dispute. It wasn't that representatives of all the churches of Christ from all the world came together and they each had a vote on the matter and the majority was going to win. It wasn't that. It was that the people who were involved in the dispute got together to discuss it and to try to decide and understand what the Bible taught, what God taught about those things. It's not a creed convention where convictions were hammered out and then voted upon and decided upon that way. It wasn't an assembly of the universal church. Not at all. It wasn't some imaginary denominational gathering. The apostles and the elders appealed to divine authority to try to figure out this thorny question. The arguments they make are interesting ones as you continue on in Acts chapter 15. Initially, Peter makes a necessary inference about the matter. He infers something from what he already knows from Scripture. In Acts 15, verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter is inferring from what happened back at the household of Cornelius and what happened on the day of Pentecost that God approved in both cases. But especially in the household of Cornelius, as Peter was teaching Gentiles and then baptizing Gentiles, that God approved of that. Peter inferred that. He understood that God was implying it. And so the first argument is the one that honestly today is the least respected. The first argument that Peter makes is a necessary inference. God would not have given them the Holy Spirit as he did if he disapproved of them and of what I was doing. And so there's an argument to necessary inference. Then Barnabas and Paul cited an approved example from their own experience in verse 12. "All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." They cite an approved example of working these miracles among the Gentiles. God approved of what we were doing by giving us this ability. There is an example in what they were doing, and God approving of it. James followed up. He speaks up now by reciting a direct statement or command from God's word. In Acts 15, verse 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works," James says, "therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So James recites a direct statement from God's word. And God shows his authority many times by direct statements, by commands or by prohibitions given, in the way that James is using this one here. "Then after this, they all got together, and they wrote a letter to the Gentile brethren, appealing to the silence of the Scriptures as well, and treating it with respect." In verse 24, the words of this letter says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, We never gave them that commandment. We were silent regarding that. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And those things are listed there that were before the letter concludes with farewell. There is the silence as well. We never said anything like what we have been accused of saying. We're not saying those things now. That silence regarding these things should not be treated as authority to do them. You shouldn't step in and say, well, the apostles, they were silent about this, and so we'll do what we want to do. Now, that's interesting. In Acts chapter 15, it took us a few minutes to cover this, and we read most of this chapter. And what we find is these four kinds of arguments being discussed and debated there as they tried to work this out. I don't believe for a moment that the apostles and elders and other men there had a checklist. And they had a checklist just like this one, and they were checking them off. Okay, we've covered command. Let's see if we can work silence in here somewhere. They weren't conscious of this at all the way that we are today, the way that we're studying it. They were simply looking at authority and looking at God's will the way that we always look at authority. Where is it? What is it? Am I commanded or prohibited explicitly from doing something? Is there silence in there, and how should I treat that silence? How should I approach it as authority or as a caution? Is there an inference that I have to draw in order to be able to do that? If someone says, Jeff, we want you to stand back there by the door after the sermon, I have to infer that I need to walk back there to get there. No one has told me how to get there. I might look around for a motor scooter. I might look around for someone to carry me on poles. How am I got to infer that I'm supposed to walk back there. No, if you want to carry me, though, I'd be a nice spectacle. I have to make an inference about that. The way we look at Bible authority is the way we look at any authority. We're looking for these indicators of what we're supposed to do, of what God expects of us. Now, again, I think someone is probably at this point somewhere going to listen and object and say, well, that's legalism. No, friend, it isn't. There's not in any of this in what the apostles and elders were doing the understanding that by so doing, they were perfecting themselves, making themselves sinless, making themselves deserving and not needing of grace, but deserving of salvation on their own merit. What they were doing is not legalism. I want you to see a distinction. It wasn't legalism. It was reverence. We've got to stop this confusion of the terms. That's the problem, friends. Because you're able to point a finger and call somebody a legalist and shut them up. They won't talk anymore. It's not legalism. It's reverence for God. It's respect for God. There's no illusion I have that I'm going to be so good that I'm not going to need God's grace anymore, that I'm going to perfect and save myself. I'm not deceived about that. Not at all. I need God's grace as much as, if not more than, anybody else in this house. Friend, it is a matter of reverence, of respect for God. In Hebrews 12, the writer talks about respect that we have for our earthly fathers. How much more should we have respect for our Father who is in heaven? We respect our earthly fathers. We try to do what is right. And when we do what is wrong, we understand we're going to be punished. We look at God and we don't want to respect Him in that way. We want to tell God how it's going to be, what the church is going to do, and what it's going to look like. That's not reverence. It isn't respect at all. The result of this appeal to Bible authority was that unity was restored among those who respected it. There were some folks who still said, I don't care what the Scriptures say. We're going to uphold our tradition and circumcise every Gentile we convert. But the ones who respected the Word of God, unity was restored among them. Verse 30 of that chapter, as our time draws close to a close. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. I want you to see that unity is restored. There will always be people like the Judaizing teachers, unreformed Pharisees, that's really what they were, who are more bent on promoting their own agendas than on promoting the Lord's will. But faithful people will be willing to change when they recognize that they're wrong, that they are in some error or another. They'll be willing to submit to wholesome words. Now, time for 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's where we're going to close our lesson this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 and 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such men, the Bible says, withdraw yourselves." Unity is going to result when we're content with the Bible, when we are content with the way that it designates or calls the church, his disciples, our forms of worship, the plan of salvation that we teach, the purpose or work of the local church, and its undenominational identity and autonomy. When we're content with what the Bible says about those things, we can be united. When we are discontented, we won't be united. We'll be divided. We'll be meeting in separate places around town. There'll be something different on the wall outside, and you ask the people inside what they are, and they'll say different things. Very few will say Christians. Most will say something else. We're going to talk more about that in our lesson this evening, by the way. We can have unity. It is found the way that the apostles and elders and all these men and prophets found it in the book of Acts in chapter 15. Well, we look at our questions there. I've got about a minute left, I think, unless the bell's going to ring in a second. The divisive issue then in Acts chapter 15, what was it? Just real quick, if you know it. Circumcision and the Judaizing teachers. The four categories of arguments that they talked about there, what are they? This ought to be real easy, at least three of them anyway. I heard necessary inference, example, command. And we talk about silence as well. We have to approach that and figure out exactly what it is. It doesn't quite fit with the other three. And again, I want to tell you, that's not found in some Church of Christ handbook someplace where you have C-E-N-I and you figure out what those letters mean and you know what to do. It is the will of God, the way that we understand authority everywhere. I appreciate you so much this morning. I wish we had more time for questions, but we'll wrap things up there.